Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord have no lack or lack no good thing. Again, those blessed, those who are spoken well of, are those who seek after the Lord, who taste of his goodness. His word is the primary means by which we taste him. So I would encourage you now, as we give ourselves to a more specific understanding of his word, as it's brought to us, I would encourage you to listen, but taste. Eat, feast, and taste upon him. Amen.
Son of God, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I encourage you to as well locate the outline in your bulletin. Use that, take notes, record thoughts, follow along with quotes and the like. Great chapter, it really is, as we'll see, as we saw last week and we'll see again. When God's people are your treasure, this is what happens. Chapter 3. We'll continue to walk away through this morning. I'm going to begin in 2:17, since that's the foundation upon which chapter 3 is resting. And then I'll go through to verse 5. Family of God, this is the word of the King of Kings. In the ancient world, when a king spoke, you stood. How much more should we? Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read the word of God. Hear now the word of our Lord. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, we pray you bless this time that you've given us now to fellowship with you and your word in this table. Father, we pray you draw near to us. Feed us upon this meal. Nourish our souls and grow us in the grace of Christ for your glory. Lord, I pray you give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. You'd use the truth of your word to mold and shape us and make us a people for your glory. Father, we commit this time to you now, to your glory and praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. May come as a shock to you, but biblically, I am looking at a group of people who have been called by God to minister in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Family of God, God gave you the Spirit. When you were saved, Ephesians 1 says the Spirit of God was came into your life, came into your being, took up residence in you as a down deposit. And with the coming of the Spirit of God in your life came the gifting of the Spirit. And he did this. He gave you these gifts. not for you and I to feel a certain way or for you and I to feel honored. He gave us, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, the gifts of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, He gifted you to minister. 1 Peter 4 says much the same thing, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God in His grace has graced you in Christ by His Spirit. And our calling is to use that grace to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. You know the purpose of leadership in a body? Purpose of leadership in a body, according to Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. And it's linear. He doesn't give you a list here. It's a linear. He gave you pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, that the saints might do the work of service, which is the same word for ministry. The work of ministry unto the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Understand, the purpose of leadership in a body is to equip the ministers of the body to serve according to their God-given calling. Every one of us here are ministers. And as ministers, therefore, of God, every one of us, therefore, as we grow, it's expected we'll grow in our love and devotion to one another. In fact, 2 John 1, listen to its definition of a Christian. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, that's code word for a church. This is during a time of persecution. Had John identified the church, it would have put the church at risk. So it doesn't identify the church, he just uses code language. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. You know, if you know the truth, according to this passage, you will love the body of Jesus Christ. That'll be a characteristic of a maturing Christian, is they will grow more and more in love. We don't mean feelings, but service, in love, in action, in self-denial, in self-effacing, and therefore other growing, other building up. In fact, isn't that what John 13 says? You will know they are Christians by their doctrine? By their love, which is our doctrine, by the way. You'll know they are Christians by their love. So that is why when we read 1 Thessalonians 2:18 and 19, and Paul's statement or 19 and 20, excuse me, it's Paul's statement that our hope, joy, crown of exaltation is God's people in the presence of God on the last day, in the new heavens and the new earth. When Paul says, man, one of my greatest treasures on this side of the grave is you. You are our glory and our joy. You are our crown. When Paul says that, we deduce that that is not just Paul, but that is everyone in the body of Jesus Christ. One of our greatest treasures, as we've seen, is each other standing in glory next to us, worshiping God in the new heavens and the new earth. That becomes our passion. That becomes our hope. That becomes our joy. That becomes our crown of exaltation. Incredible. Now, we've seen, if that is true, that will have a radical impact upon our lives. If your greatest treasure, one of your greatest treasures is God's people, their growth, their maturation, their love of Christ. If that's one of your greatest treasures on this side of the earth, it's going to change the way you think. Matthew 6, last week's sermon. Where your treasure is, what? There will your heart, your mind, same thing as your mind. There will your mind be also. You treasure God's people. It changes your goals. It changes your values. It changes what you call the crisis. It changes your personality. You know, there are people in the body of Jesus Christ who actually pride themselves in the fact that they're not good with people. Now, I'm a theologian. I leave that for other people. I'm a thinker. I mean, I'm an ivory tower dude. If you're an ivory tower dude and you do not have a passion for God's people, you're immature. And all your teaching and all your thinking and all your knowledge has simply puffed you up. If your godliness, if your Christianity doesn't impel you to care and pour your life out for God's people, you have to question your maturation. It will have a radical impact. And we see that in this text here. Paul says, "Who's our hope, joy, crown of exaltation, is not even you. You are our glory and joy. Therefore." There's no division in the original. Okay, so our chapter division is whoever chose to put it there. But in the original, verse 1 of chapter 3 follows right upon the heels of chapter 2, verse 20. Who is our hope? For you are our glory and joy, therefore. And thus we've seen that chapter 3, 1 through 13, is the consequence, the ramification of when people, God's people, are your greatest treasure. One of them. Of course, Christ would be our greatest treasure. But when God's people are one of our greatest treasures in life, it's going to change you. It's going to mature you. It's going to change the way you think. And this chapter reflects that. Now, last time we saw the two changes. First, two changes that will come over us. What? One, when God's people are your treasure. Verse 1, that for which we sacrifice most often in life will be people related. The world's treasures, money, position, pride, power, being right, being viewed a certain way. And if that's your treasure, that affects what you call a crisis. That affects what you live for. That affects what you value, etc. It affects what you do when you don't get it. But when your treasure, and by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, that's all of us by nature, okay? And some of us here value money still. Some of us value power. Some of us value reputation. We all value worldly things. And as you and I make that, as God makes the transition in us, such that God's people, as we mature, and God's people become our greatest treasure on this side of the grave, next to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden now you will find yourself sacrificing, not for money. You'll find your time. You've talked to older saints. Years ago, talked with an older saint. He used to say, my greatest resource, very wealthy individual, my greatest resource is not money. My greatest resource is not, he named all these things. My greatest resource is time. Time to invest in the people of God. Love talking to that brother. Secondly, when you notice, when people are your greatest treasure, it'll affect you as a person. Point two, your qualifications, what makes you a qualified minister, you'll be characterized by relying exclusively on the gospel. See, when money's your treasure, you rely exclusively on your wit or your training or your education. But when people are your treasure, you're going to get bit. You're going to get hurt. They're going to abuse you. John tells us Christ was not entrusting himself to man because he knew what was in man. Man, when you make that your treasure, you need the gospel. You got to have Christ. You got to rely upon Christ big time because you will be hurt by the very people you're valuing and treasuring. You will become a co-laborer with God and his kingdom purpose. You'll understand yourself as nothing less. Thirdly, you will labor to hasten the coming of Christ's kingdom in our lives and the lives of those around us. That's all summary from last week. Would you notice thirdly, and we're going to only look at one more this morning, from 2b, 5b, and 8b. Thirdly, if your greatest treasure on this earth next to Christ is God's people, notice how it transforms your understanding of ministry. Ministry. Notice verse 2b. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica for a very specific purpose. Let me give you the occasion once again. Let's refresh our minds because it's important to understand that, to understand this. So Paul came on a second missionary journey down through Macedonia into Thessalonica. This city was a city filled with idolaters. Thessalonica was the idol capital of the ancient world. It was known for their idolatry. You think everyone were idols in the ancient world? Yeah, and Thessalonica was known as the idol capital of the ancient world. Great port city, very wealthy, a free city of Rome. Therefore, their greatest god was Caesar. The moment they became a free city, they would have adopted Caesar as their chief god. That's why the Jews, when they were attacking Paul, told the Roman officials that they're telling people not to worship Caesar, not to serve Caesar. They knew that would be a huge issue at Thessalonica. So Paul comes down to Thessalonica to this group of people, pagan people, some of which were Jewish, who were worshiping idols and all sorts of various and sundry gods, futile things. Well, God used Paul. The Spirit of God was was with Paul as he preached, and the word of God went forth boldly, and it transformed these idolaters into worshipers of the living God. Chapter 1, verse 9, verse 8 and 9. In fact, it was such a radical conversion. All of the ancient Christian world was talking about it. Wow! I would have never guessed in a billion years. You know, I can imagine people in Corinth becoming Christians because it's known as an evil, wicked place. Moral compromise. I can imagine people even in Athens becoming Christians because they're thinkers. But Thessalonica, not in a billion years. And yet that city, a group of people in that city, by God's grace, radically turned from their worship of idols to the worship of the living God. Now, brothers and sisters, as Thessalonica was the capital city of the ancient or idol capital of the ancient world, it therefore was a capital of Satan. You got to realize that. You're talking about this is Satan's territory. I mean, Mount Olympus is right by the city, close to it. And so it was a high place for Satan. Well, you can imagine with people forsaking idolatry, turning to God, it would have evoked an incredible backlash, and it did. Persecution was heated up to a frightening level. Paul was there for 3 to 6 weeks, most likely 6. 1.5 months. That's it. And then he was chased out on a rail. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they ran to Berea. All the way, clipping at their heels, were the Jewish persecutors. They get to Berea. They think they're in a safe haven. Man, we're 50 miles away on foot. We have to be safe. They start preaching, and sure enough, in the crowd, the very same Jewish leaders in the crowd who were in Thessalonica, stirring up Berea, and once again, chased out of Berea. Paul comes down to Athens. Paul, the whole time, thinking, what is going to happen with those poor Christians if those Jews were so zealous to chase us 50 miles on foot to Berea? What's going on with these Christians who we discipled for no more than 6 weeks? Can you imagine going overseas, teaching someone medicine, how to be a nurse, in 6 weeks? That's all you've got. Every day for 6 weeks, teach them to be a nurse, and then leave, and then find out that the Khmer Rouge has broken in, and they're killing nurses and doctors. Do you think your people who you taught to be nurses, they've been in for 6 weeks is all? Their knowledge is very simple. Do you think any of them are saying, I'm a nurse, kill me? Or do you think they've said, junk this, are you kidding me? That's Paul's thought. There's no way these Christians are walking. 6 weeks at the best? So Paul immediately, upon being chased out, we know from 2:18, Paul immediately began thinking, how can I get back to finish what I began? I got to get back there to disciple, to build them up, to feed them. But we read here that Satan thwarted him. Why? It's a capital. It's a satanic capital in the ancient world. So Paul couldn't get back there. So Paul then decides in Athens to be bereft, to willingly sacrifice, to go alone in Athens, and to send Timothy north to minister to this group of people. That's the occasion. What was the calling? What was Timothy charged? If people are our treasure, what was Timothy's charge? It was twofold. Would you notice it? His charge here was to strengthen and encourage. Let's define those words. The word strengthen. Stay rigid though. Carries the idea of putting in a buttress or a support. And so means to strengthen or build up someone. For example, Luke 22, where Christ said to Peter, and you, when once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Peter, this became Peter's call to ministry, his summary of his pastoral calling, of his apostolic ministry. He was a strengthener of the body. And that is why in 1 Peter 5:10, during trials, he says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's Peter's theme. The word for strengthen, which is the same word establish, strengthen, therefore, carries the idea of building up. In a context of fellowship in the body of Jesus Christ, we're talking discipleship. We're talking about teaching. We're talking about opening God's word, answering questions, helping people come to grips with the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, his sovereign reign over this world, his glorious kingdom that is on this earth and yet still coming, and his glorious return. That and much, much more. That's the idea behind strengthen. His second calling was to encourage. Parakaleo. In the Greek, to call to one side. Kaleo means to call. Para means on the side. To call. The idea is to come up beside a person, put your arm around them, and whisper to them. In fact, it's from this word we get the word paraclete, which is another term for the Holy Spirit. John 14. Christ said, I will ask the Father and he will give you a paracletos. He'll give you a helper. Literally one who comes alongside you that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The idea is exactly that. It's coming alongside, walking with. When you think of strengthening, you think of discipleship. When you think of encouraging, you think of fellowship. Okay? So Paul sent Timothy north, back to Thessalonica, to do two things. To disciple and to engage them in biblical fellowship. Which means he's not going up there talking about the latest Olympic champion. He's going up to Thessalonica to talk how to live out your Christian walk in a world hostile. He's going up there to answer questions, to teach, direct, and instruct. And in fact, we know he did that, and there were questions that the Thessalonians still had. And so they brought us. So when Timothy came back, chapter 3, verse 5, he came back. He brought with him questions, which therefore was the prompting of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2, 3, right? It's why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, to answer the questions that were being raised by Paul, by the Thessalonians. So that's the idea. Timothy was sent to disciple and fellowship. Now, what was the ultimate goal? What was Timothy after? Right? So let's just get together and fellowship. What's our goal? I don't know. I just know fellowship's good, right? Hey, we're supposed to disciple. What are we after? I don't know. I just know we're supposed to make disciples of all nations, I guess. I'm just doing what I'm told to do. What's the goal? What's the telos? What are we after? That brings us to the second, or to our third point. Timothy's ultimate objective. Would you notice? He was called to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. It's a huge issue, brothers and sisters. I've never talked upon this. I've never taught upon this formally yet, till now. It's huge. This is a huge calling. If you know Scripture, this is massive, as you'll see. Paul uses this 5 times in this chapter, faith. He references the Thessalonians' faith 5 times in this chapter. It's a big deal. In fact, I remember when my first year of seminary, we were invited over to a professor's house for fellowship on Sunday. He was a retired professor. And so we're there. He's writing a book and with a big, huge group. And for whatever reason, he chose to pick on me. And so I was in his line of sight. And so he said, "Greg?" "Yeah, Dr. Staggers." "Why was the Gospel of John written?" Now, guys, I couldn't even tell you who John was. I mean, I knew John was in the Bible. But who was he? How was his relation to Christ? I don't know. A gospel? Well, I think that means good news. I've had enough Greek to know it means good news. "It's about the good news of Jesus Christ, Dr. Staggers." He goes, "Wrong." Literally. And then he said, "Turn to John chapter 20, verse 20 and 21. So I did. And I read it. And as I read it, this is his commentary. It's actually 20, 30 and 31. Let me read it to you. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written. Everything I wrote to you in this gospel has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in his name." Dr. Staggers went on to pontificate that's a bad word. That has a negative. I don't mean that. It was a wonderful discussion. He went on to discuss the reason why John, this gospel was recorded and given to us in scripture, was given that we might be strengthened in our faith, either to strengthen or to engender the faith of God's people. That's the purpose of John. Did you get this? The gospel of John was not written to make us moral. The Gospel of John was not written to make us act a certain way or think a certain way. Not ultimately. John tells us the reason he wrote everything he wrote in that gospel was to either engender or strengthen the faith of God's people. S.G. DeGraff, commenting on John 20, to Sunday school teachers, wrote these words. You got there in your bulletin. Or in your notes. "Our aim in telling Bible history ought to be the same as God's purpose in recording it for us in his word. God had the stories recorded in order that we might believe. Accordingly, even in grade school, this aim must be kept in mind when we are imparting knowledge. It makes no difference at all that the children in your classroom already believe. In their case, too, the story is told to evoke faith, to deepen and broaden it. Accordingly, Paul," he's right on, "Paul in this epistle sent Timothy north to do one thing, to engender or strengthen the faith of the people of God." Notice the verses, verse 2, we got it right there. "I sent Timothy, our brother, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Notice verse 5b in your epistle. "For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." Verse 8b, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." The idea is to stand firm in faith. 10, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Did you know that most Bible commentaries from verse 10 indicate that chapter 4 and chapter 5 is Paul's efforts at completing what is lacking in their faith. In other words, 4 and 5 were written to strengthen the faith of the Thessalonians. It's the strengthening of faith personified, embodied, incarnate. Brothers and sisters, you got to see, this is a huge deal in Scripture. It's a massive deal in Scripture. Faith, the believer's faith, this is it, is the objective when it comes to all ministry. It's the objective when it comes to all fellowship. It's the objective when it comes to parenting. It's the objective, men, when it comes to your marriage and your wife. Parents, it's the objective when you're discipling your kids, siblings. It's the objective for you as an older brother or younger brother, sister, and the lives of your family. It's to strengthen or engender faith. This is huge. You don't realize how big that this is. This is massive. Why is this such a big deal? And secondly, is there no place at all for instruction, therefore, on how we ought to live? If John 20 says, the reason I wrote this is for to strengthen or engender faith. Let's answer the second question first, then we'll answer the first. First, is there a place for instruction on how a Christian ought to live when it comes to God's kingdom? Indeed, there is. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You know it. All scripture inspired by God and proper for teaching, and everything else now is ethical. Rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good thing. Brothers and sisters, God gave us his word. Not only does John tell us God gave us his word to engender or strengthen faith, God's word was also given to teach us and instruct us and mold and shape our understanding and our thinking, that we might be mature, adequate, equipped for every good thing. Indeed, God's word is given for instruction. We ought to instruct using God's word. However, we can't take it out of its context. We've got to make sure we keep it in its larger context. And the larger context of all biblical teaching is what? What's the context of all biblical teaching? The cross. Always is the cross, is it not? Grace. Right? If you teach children don't lie, and you imply that not lying is going to somehow make God like them more, that's legalism, that's moralism, that's wrong, that's heresy. But if you teach them because you love Christ, don't lie, Christ loves you. He's your Savior. He died on the cross for you. Don't lie. That's the proper teaching. That's the proper teaching in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal, the telos of our instruction is love, says Paul. That's ethics. Husbands, love your wives. Parents, love your children. Okay? Ethics. The goal of our instruction is conduct. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You understand what Paul just said? The goal of all biblical teaching is ethical conduct founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. You ignore the gospel and you've got legalism. Preach the gospel and you've got biblical exhortation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, what promises, Paul? Chapter 6, the gospel. Sonship, actually. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, knowing the gospel, cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. So first off and first most, is there anything wrong with teaching how to live? Not at all. But make sure it's not divorced from grace. The indicative, which is our state of being, always precedes the imperative in Scripture, which are the commands. Our state of being in Christ, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, always is the foundation upon every ethical imperative is given. All right, having said that, why is believer's faith such a big deal? Why? I'm telling you, it's a big deal. Why did Paul deal with it 5 times here? Why is it such a big deal? Brothers and sisters, to answer that, let's go back to the beginning, Genesis. When God made man, he entered into a relationship with man. And he framed the relationship by his word. Okay, Genesis 2:15, following. The Lord God commanded the man, saying. That's 2:16. So God deigned to relate to man on the basis of his word. You got to see that. Mankind was to relate to God, relying, trusting, following, allowing God's word to govern their thoughts, goals, desires, will, pleasures, what they call a good thing, what they call a bad thing. Man, therefore, was to relate to God, relying, trusting upon God's word. And that is why in Genesis 3, verse 1, when Satan came up to attack the man and the woman, the first thing we read is he says what? What's his first question? Has God said? The first attack on the part of Satan was to attack God's word. The authority of God's word in the lives of Adam and Eve. The place of God's word in the life of Adam and Eve. You got to see that. Another professor, Dr. Raymond, spoke these words. You've got it there and you quote in the backside of your paper. What precisely occurred in Genesis 3? In answer, our first parents permitted the serpent, through their embarrassment with God's authority over them, to challenge God's word with an alternative interpretation of the tree. When the pair demonstrated their unwillingness to believe God on the basis of his bare claim of authority, if you're writing on those notes, that would be a line to underline. The pair demonstrated their unwillingness to believe God on the basis of his bare claim of authority over them by remaining silent in the face of the serpent's lie. They, by that silence, permitted Satan to reduce the word of God to a mere hypothesis. This means, however, in a universe created by God, that the center of authority for man shifted from another to himself. Man demanded that he become his own authority, that he determine for himself what is true and what is false. You understand what happened at the fall? Man went from relying upon the word of God, the authority of God. He then bumped that, and now, separate from that authority, became his own authority. Now, what do you call it when a man is relying upon God's word and God's authority as a basis for his life? What do you call that? We call that faith. The biblical definition of faith is reliance, dependence. Do you understand? God created man to live by faith. God created man to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, that's how he made us. Our fundamental relationship with God, it's right. We live in reality when you and I are living in dependence and reliance upon God in his word. The fall took place when Satan attacked that. And thus in Scripture, get this, Proverbs 1:7. God teaches us that if you're going to live in reality, if you're going to understand anything, you've got to understand it from the perspective of faith, from the perspective of reliance, of allowing this God's word to dictate what you think, what you value, what you do, where you're going to go. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to know things? You want to know truth? It begins with reverencing God. That carries the idea of dependence upon Christ. Reverencing, a reverential dependence upon God. In contrast, it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know what a fool is in the Proverbs? There are three groups. In the Proverbs, you have fools, which are non-believers, simpletons, who are weak Christians who should know better, but they don't, and then wise. The wise are believers. So when you read the Proverbs, the Psalms, any poetry book, if you read fools, you're talking about non-believers. If you read about simpletons, again, okay. So here he says, fools, non-believers, by definition, despise wisdom and instruction. You say, wait a second. Man, there's non-believers out there who have discovered incredible things. That may be so. But that's in spite of their stance, not because of it. Fools, the position of non-belief is a position of folly. It's the position of ignorance, of atheism. But the position of reliance upon God, that's the beginning of understanding. Listen to Psalm 36:9. It teaches the same thing. With thee is the fountain of light. Life. In thy light, we see light. You can only come to the knowledge of reality in light of this. Relying upon this, trusting this, allowing this to dictate and govern what you think, what you say, what you do, will dictate whether or not you're living in fantasy land or living in reality. Kevin Swanson wrote these words. Almost 100 years after Martin Luther attached his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, René Descartes spent an entire winter developing the first proposition for his system of thought. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. The fundamental problem with this theory of knowledge was that rationalist man had made himself the first defining point in his thinking. Sounds like the fall. This was a departure from a Christian view of knowledge, summed up by Augustine in the words, "I believe in order to understand." Understand, Descartes came along and said, "I think, therefore I believe." And you know what? Most of Western cultures have adopted that. Share the gospel with someone. Whoa, 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 whoa. I got a lot of questions. I must understand everything before I believe. Now, it's okay to ask a valid question and get a valid answer, of course. But that's not the stance. The stance, I must understand it all in order to believe. The Bible says, no, believe and you'll understand. This isn't checking your brain at the door. Again, valid questions are should be answered biblically, appropriately. That's what Paul says. That's what Peter says. Have a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that's in you. Of course we answer with our minds. But we're talking about your pusto, your leverage point, the ground upon which you live. If you want to know anything biblically, it begins with faith. It always has. And thus, it's very clear in Scripture. And thus, you see it here with Paul. Paul sent Timothy north to do one thing. Address the faith of God's people. You think that's a minor thing. It's everything. Whose goals are you living by, Christian? Faith says, to the glory of God. Solo Dea Gloria. The heart says, pleasure, positions, power, significance. Family God, what's a crisis? Faith says, a crisis is when a person turns their back upon relying upon God and goes it alone. That's a crisis. The world says, a crisis is when someone loses their life. A crisis is when someone gets cancer. Brothers and sisters, you talk to men and women of God who love Christ and ask them if their impending death is an issue to them. Ask them if their cancer is going to make them turn their back upon God. Man, I'll tell you what, as a pastor, it's been my privilege to be at the bedside of dying saints and to hear them just ooze out love for Jesus Christ. Statements of God has always been there and He always will. Wow! Brothers and sisters, faith relies upon God. Faith follows God, and that leads to understanding, to seeing life for what it really is. Isn't that amazing? Faith gives you a glimpse of reality that puts everything in its proper place. Most of what we call a crisis in our lives is an inconvenience, is it not? Right? We go around and say, oh man, a crisis. A crisis, I didn't get an A. Another crisis, I can't go out with Tommy on Friday night. That's a crisis of my life. A crisis, my best friend turned their back upon me. A crisis, someone in this body, I went to help, and they responded with anger and meanness. That's a crisis. I will never do that again. Hand to God, that is not a crisis. That's what we expect on the part of sinners. You know what a crisis is? A crisis is if that person is biting you because they aren't trusting Christ. That's a crisis. That should move us to our knees in prayer. That's why Paul sent Timothy north. Let me go one step further in Genesis. The first thing that Satan debunked was their faith in the Word of God. Once he did that, and once he saw that they were willing to now debunk, to throw away God's Word, turn their back upon it, he then threw the second punch. Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. God's a liar. Don't trust this word. God is a bold-faced liar. He's a deceiver." And they said, "You're right." Right? That's Genesis 3, 1 through 4. And then he goes to the second punch. "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only is God a liar, but he's a Scrooge. He doesn't want what's best for you. He knows that the moment you eat that, something good's going to happen. He's withholding goodness from you. The twofold prong of punching of Satan. He makes you question the reliance upon God and his word, and he makes you question the goodness of God. That's always the temptation. That's always what's up for grabs in our walks with God. Every one of us. Will you follow God on his terms? Will you do it God's way? Will you trust God's interpretation on reality? And secondly, will you continue to trust a God who just smote you? Will you continue to call him blessed? I love you, God. Even though that God has just taken away your family, taken away your health. Think of Job. Those are the two issues. The two issues of faith. That is, therefore, the call. Now we're on point four. What constitutes, therefore, the ministry? If people are your treasure, brothers and sisters, you know what the ministry is? The ministry, brothers and sisters, is very specific. It's simply encouraging, engendering faith. Now, the Spirit of God does it all. We know that. But that's what we're after. That's it. 1 Thessalonians 3, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage us to your faith. Well, why? So that no man may be disturbed by these pressures, afflictions. These are not Paul's. They're talking about the Thessalonians. You yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Notice he's strengthening right now. He's discipling them. You know you've been destined for this. We told you. In fact, if you ever want to know, Philippians 1, 29 and 30. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Do you understand why God saved you? He saved you to suffer. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. That's what Paul says here. Guys, what we taught you. We live in a hostile world. Satan's alive and well. And if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you will be the object of attack. Specifically, your faith, your reliance upon God and his goodness, his crosswork, his grace. And that's what it was here. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, while we were with you, we kept telling you over and over and over that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Brothers and sisters, when you and I are in the crucible, as the Thessalonians were, the first temptation is always to chuck Christianity. To chuck it. Man, if this is what happens when you serve God, I don't want to serve God. How many have ever thought that? Don't raise your hands. Okay? I've thought that. Here's mine. My hand. I got 10 hands up if I had them. How many times I've thought, so that, you know, It's a Wonderful Life. He's at the bar and he has a bloody lip. He goes, what's wrong with you? This is what happens when you pray. You ever see that? I saw that movie. That line tripped me up more often than you can imagine. This is what happens when you read God's word. This is what happens when you serve in God's kingdom. You see, God's not good. And not only is he not good, he's not sovereign. He's weak. He's imbecilic. This is what happens when you seek to serve the Lord. Any of y'all thought those thoughts? That's a faith crisis. That's the temptation that was going on amongst the Thessalonians. That's what Peter did. In John chapter 21, when we read, Peter says, I'm going fishing. The way it's stated in the Greek is, I'm junking this. I'm going back to the first job. That's what he's saying. I'm done with Jesus Christ. Obviously, kook. I'm going back to fishing. I'm returning back to my old life. That's the temptation, is it not? When the pressure's on and the heat's up and you're being persecuted and it doesn't feel good, the temptation ever and always is to chuck Christianity. Chuck your faith. Chuck your reliance. And definitely question the goodness of God. That is why when Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, "We ought always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." Wow. From the time from the first and second epistle, they were growing. "And the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater." Isn't that great? The more you grow in your walk, the more you're going to grow in your love for the body of Jesus Christ, and the more you're going to take seriously the ministry, the calling of God to strengthen and engender faith of one another. He goes on. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions." What amazed Paul was that they had faith in the midst of persecutions. It continued. Timothy was used by God. The epistles were used by God to maintain this body, that they would continue to rely upon God in the midst of severe persecutions. Rely upon God when the world was just heating it up. Incredible. You know what, brothers and sisters? I want you to see this just isn't Thessalonica. This is Paul's objective with every church that he planted on every journey. If you want to, you can turn there. I'm going to read Acts 14. You got the verse there in front of you. Acts 14, 21 to 22. This is one of five or six we could read. And they all read the same. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's just gone through the loop of Galatia. For you, it'd be the opposite way, right? Okay. He went through the loop of Galatia churches. And we got to the very end. This is what we read. "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch." What was he doing? "Strengthening the souls of the disciples." That's the first word. "Encouraging them." Second word. "To continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." What was Paul doing? He was strengthening and encouraging their faith. That's a major theme in Scripture, brothers and sisters. Every a missionary journey that Paul went on, that's what his objective was as follow-up. Strengthening, encouraging faith. Family of God, what's the gospel ministry? If people are your greatest treasure, as they become more and more your greatest treasure, and you don't want a box hitting air, but you want to hit substance, you will grow as you mature. As you mature, you will grow. And in your growing, you will see that the key to every individual at Bethel revolves around their faith, their reliance upon God, their reliance upon His goodness. That's the key. So get this. Our philosophy, some of you know, most of you should know, our philosophy and ministry statement, this is it. Biblical or Bethel Presbyterian Church exists to most properly and most honorably worship God. That's what we're about. Resulting in fellowship, that's strengthening, and equipping. That's whatever the words are, right? Equip, strengthening and encouraging. That's encouraging. You know where we got our philosophy ministry? Very important. Our philosophy ministry revolves around two things. We want to honor and worship God most acceptably, most honorably. And we believe that if we raise up true worshipers, it's going to result in two activities, equipping activities and encouraging activities. Encouraging activities are fellowship. Equipping is discipleship, logos, Bible studies, name it, Sunday school. That's what we're doing. Now get this. Your job as a member of Bethel Presbyterian Church, or any church for that matter, is to utilize, to take advantage of these two vehicles, not to grow yourself. It's not about you. But to encourage and strengthen the faith of other people. Let me ask you that. Do you think you can do that? If I said, "Do you think you could teach Greek this summer?" Most of you would say, "No." How about teach systematics? No. How about teach a Bible study? No. Greg, man, I don't feel competent. I don't feel qualified. Let me ask them. Do you think this afternoon you can find someone that you can take aside and ask them, "How's your walk going? And in the process of asking that, inquire and discern, are they trusting God or are they not? Are they relying upon God or are they not? And if you discern in any way, and you'll discern it very quickly, that they're not trusting God, do you think you can say a word of encouragement to them to trust God? Oh, man, I'm sorry to hear that it's been a rough finals week. Been there, done that. PhD. Now, this isn't me, okay? There's many PhDs here. PhD, been there, done that. In fact, I'm a professor at the school. I'm the reason you're having such a hard time this week. But let me encourage you. Tests are designed to demonstrate who you are. They don't reflect your worth or your merit. They demonstrate what you know, not who you are. What you know. Don't let what you know define you or the lack thereof. What defines you is Christ. And do you know Jesus Christ is thrilled with you right now? Even if you get a B or a C or even a D, He's thrilled with you in Christ. Wow. That's strengthening faith. That's telling someone in the midst of the crucible, get your eyes off the fire and the temperature and put on the Lord. And He'll strengthen you. Brothers and sisters, that's the ministry of the kingdom when people are your treasure. And you know, if that's the ministry, anyone can do it. Do you realize that? All you're doing is strengthening and encouraging faith. That's it. You don't have to lead a Bible study. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know your theology. Galatians 6. Anyone caught in a trespass, who's the only one qualified to restore them? Who knows that verse? Only one qualified. Who? The spiritual. The pneumatikos in the Greek. Let him who is spiritual restore such a one. You know what the word pneumatikos means? It means someone who is themselves submitting to God at that moment. That's it. You could be a 2-week-old Christian and be pneumatikos. You could be a Christian for 40 years, hold 5 theological degrees, and not be relying upon Jesus Christ. You're not qualified to help someone who's struggling. But the person who themselves are relying upon God, they are qualified. You know what that does? It tells us you don't need degrees. You don't need certificates to minister in the body of Jesus Christ. All you need is to rely upon God and know this now. Know this. This is key and we're done. The objective in your ministry is not, name it, that seems so difficult. The objective is simply to strengthen, encourage the faith of the people of God. And anyone can do that in this body. That's the ministry. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to look upon this passage and see such clarity on the part of Paul, such decisiveness. As he sent Timothy north to be a steward of faith. Oh, what a glorious encouragement to our souls this day. God, we look at this and we don't see a list of what it's going to mean for us to be ministers, but we see what we're going to do as we grow in grace. We see what we're going to become. And Lord, I pray that you give us the grace to stay, therefore, to become equippers of faith, to be faith doctors, each and every one of us. And Lord, we know it's not therefore a matter of training. It's a matter of willingness to be used by you. Give us the grace, therefore, Lord, I pray, to respond to this passage and to grow. Father, I pray for the one this day who may be themselves in a crisis of faith, which really would probably be all of us if we saw ourselves plainly. God, I pray, give us the faith to rely upon you. I pray for the one who's disturbed by you. Grant them the grace to place their trust in a God who has already planned a greater plan, a plan for their welfare, not for calamity, with a future and a hope. Grant them the grace, O Lord, to rely upon you. Father, I pray that the one who may be questioning your goodness, they've tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good. God, I pray that you grant them the gift of repentance, banish the thought. And to live adiaphora. Lord, we live adiaphora in our own wisdom. Grant that we would live adiaphora in the goodness of you, our God. That we'd never question it. And the one questioning it, Lord, you would open their eyes to see the glory of your greatness. The glorious plan that is before them and you. Lord, I just pray you would therefore use us and mature us as a people to be a congregation of ministering servants to the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.